Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. Three more Sunday mornings together and we shall have finished with Romans. Personally, I will be very sorry because the study of these chapters for you has been a great blessing to my soul. Romans chapter 14. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, of the dead, and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give account of himself to God. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let what is good for you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the privileges of Christian fellowship and for bringing us together into one church. And yet, O Lord, thou knowest there are differences of opinion between us that could easily cause rifts in the fellowship and tension and misunderstanding. We pray that thou wilt take this divine word and apply it to our hearts, that we may learn to live together as those who are brothers, recognizing in each other one for whom Christ died. We pray that thou wilt help us to work out our salvation, not just in our individual lives, but in the fellowship of the body of Christ. We wait upon thee now and ask that thou wilt grant us full understanding of thy word, and then the grace to put it into action. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. With chapter 12, we begin to read and study together the practical part of Paul's letter to the Romans. And from chapter 12 onwards, there's very little difficulty of understanding, only difficulty of application. In fact, this chapter I hardly need to expound to you. It's utterly straightforward, utterly simple. It describes our duty to one another as fellow Christians. And yet we're going to go through it because we need to be reminded of this very forcefully. The end of chapter 13, and of course you remember again that Paul didn't put chapter headings in the middle of his letter, it just flowed straight on. The end of chapter 13 says, cast off, as you take off old clothes, cast off the works of darkness. Now the problem is, what are these? There are some things that are clearly stated in the Bible to be works of darkness. Adultery, fornication. No one doubts that a Christian has to turn these away and to turn himself away from them and to cast them off. There are many things that are obviously works of darkness. There need be no debate or difference of opinion about it. But there are many other things that the Bible doesn't cover. And some people who want a religion that has a long, long list of every prohibition and taboo will look in vain in the Bible for such a list. There are many doubtful things about which there are differences of opinion among Christians. For example, matters of amusement. Should a Christian go to the cinema or not? Should a Christian play cards or not? Should a Christian dance or not? Now, the Bible doesn't deal specifically with any of those three things, partly because some of them were not even thought of in the days when the Bible was written. And there is genuine difference of opinion among Christians as to whether, for example, the cinema is a work of darkness which ought to be cast off or can legitimately be used rightly, moderately, and wisely by the Christian. Television is simply the cinema in the home and raises the same kind of issue. Then in matters of dress, should a Christian wear any makeup? I can't find anything specifically in the Bible about this, and there are profound differences of opinion among sincere believing Christians. Matters of dress seem to be conditioned as much by the age in which you live as by any everlasting principle. And things that we can accept as normal would horrify and shock our grandmothers. To take some even more specific examples, Baptists in the southern states of America frown on mixed bathing but not on tobacco, whereas northern Baptists tend to be the other way on. I think I've got them the right way round, but this is an illustration. In Britain, Methodists can't stand gambling of any sort but seem perfectly happy about smoking. But when the president of the British Methodist Conference went to Norway to visit the Methodists there, he shocked them all by pulling a pipe out, and they shocked him by asking him to buy a sweepstake ticket for Methodist funds in Norway. Now, this is the kind of thing that goes on. Go to the Brethren in Switzerland and they may take you skiing on Sunday afternoon. Not sure that brethren in this country would take the same attitude, even if we had the facilities for skiing. Well, now, this is the kind of thing. I'm going to tread on everybody's corns this morning. I just have that instinctive feeling. But I think we can only approach Romans 14 by being absolutely open to the Word of God and realizing that there will be these profound differences of opinion. How do we handle them within one fellowship? Or do we have to split over these things? Many Christians have felt they must divide from other Christians over such matters. Is that the answer? Well, now, the church in Rome had this problem quite acutely, because they had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in membership. The Gentile Christians had all sorts of inhibitions. One of them was about eating meat. Most of the meat that you bought in the butcher's shop in Rome came as a kind of byproduct from pagan worship. They would offer the blood of an animal to a pagan god and perhaps part of the meat, and then they'd sell the rest on the side to the highest bidding butcher. And so if you went and bought meat at a butcher, in all probability it was meat that had been used already in idol worship. Now a pagan who came into the church cast off all idolatry and works of darkness, and then he thought, now dear me, that meat I buy at the butcher's is linked with the idol worship that I used to take part in. I've got to cut myself adrift from all that, all worldliness, all idolatry. And so he became a vegetarian on principle, and he only ate vegetables. There were many other things like that. I can give you an illustration from my own experience. I went to a prayer meeting of a group of Christians up in Bahrain in the Persian Gulf, and I noticed that when they went in, I was the only British person there. When they went in, they all took their shoes off at the door. Now, here was an inhibition, a religious taboo that they had brought into Christianity from their background. They wouldn't have dreamt of trying to pray or worship God with shoes on. Their background was Hindu. Their background was to take your shoes off. And they brought this over into Christianity. Now, what do you do about things that you bring over like that? All things that you're reacting against from your background. Now, the Jewish Christians were even worse. They brought into Christian behavior all the old Jewish taboos, all the old Jewish laws. And Paul is particularly concerned about matters of diet and matters of the diary. First of all, in matters of diet. Now, I noticed walking through a London street the other day, a butcher's shop, and underneath it said kosher, or kosher, whatever, however you pronounce it. You know what that means. The Jew will not go to an ordinary butcher. He must be sure that his meat was slaughtered properly and the blood drained from the carcass before it went to the butcher's shop. And so to this day, a Jew will not take meat unless it's been properly slaughtered under the supervision of a rabbi. This is a taboo, a scruple, an inhibition that the Jew still carries. And of course, a Christian doesn't have rules like that. A Christian will get his meat anywhere, provided the shop gives him good value and is reasonably clean. He has no kosher inhibitions. I know I'm speaking about something concerning one member of our congregation who's in the meat trade, but this is simply so. A Christian would go to the best shop, just like that. Now, that was a matter of diet with the Jew eating meat, and he always felt a bit queer inside if he went to another Christian home and they just offered him meat. He thought, oh, I wonder if that was slaughtered correctly. And then in the matter of diary, the Jew was brought up with strict Sabbath regulations, and he was taught that from sunset on Friday night to sunset on Saturday night, you mustn't do any work at all, you mustn't cook a roast joint, you mustn't walk more than 1,000 paces. You mustn't even wear a safety pin. You can't wear false teeth. That's carrying a burden. He was brought up with a whole lot of regulations like this. Mind you, some of them were in the Bible and some of them were the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. But this is the kind of inhibition. Now, frankly, many of us in this church have inhibitions about Sunday in exactly the same way. Things that are not said in the New Testament for Christians, we were brought up to think we're wrong on a Sunday, doing your gardening, doing your washing. We can have just as many scruples like this. And we've got to be absolutely honest with ourselves. Do I feel guilty about this because my parents said it was wrong, or because there's a matter of Christian principle? To bring it right up to date, let me take one example from Christian diet and one example from the Christian diary to show how relevant it is. I've already taken the one from the diary. The whole question of the Lord's Day observance. Is that a Christian principle or not, or is it simply a tradition we've been brought up with in this country? Got to be absolutely honest here. And the matter of diet is this: total abstinence from alcoholic beverage. Now, let's be absolutely straight on this. The Bible always condemns drunkenness as a work of darkness. No Christian is allowed by the Word of God to get drunk. But on the other hand, there is no prohibition of drinking anywhere in the Bible. And we have to ask, therefore, whether As Christians, the principle is that of drinking moderately or total abstinence. This is the kind of issue that we've got to look at squarely. I noticed some of you looked a little embarrassed and indeed stopped reading three Sunday mornings ago when we read a psalm in which we thank the Lord for wine that gladdens the heart of men. That wasn't just a soft drink, believe me. And I noticed some of you were just a little uneasy at that point and wondering where we were all going. Well, now, we're going to face this, and that's why I said I'm going to tread on corns this morning, but not deliberately. I'm just going to pass on to the Word of God and ask you, how do we face these things? If you were brought up in an Anglican, the likelihood is you don't see total abstinence as a principle. If you were brought up in the free churches, particularly the Methodist, the likelihood is that you do. Well, now I think I've set the scene to get you all interested. Now let's go on to what the Bible in fact says about this kind of question. And frankly, unless we can grasp the teaching of Romans 14 on this kind of question, we're not going to get on well together. Unless we can really grasp what this chapter tells us, we're not going to be able to get on as a fellowship without being upset and suspicious of one another. Now here's the first thing. We must look first at this from the point of view of the weaker brother, and then secondly from the stronger brother. In every fellowship, you will have weaker brothers and stronger brothers. Some are weak in the faith, some are strong in the faith. And if those two are to live together, they must consider one another's point of view. We take then the weaker brother. And the first surprise for you in this chapter, and the most difficult thing to accept, is this. The person who has the most scruples is the weaker brother. We tend to think the other way on, that a man who doesn't do this and doesn't do that and abstains from this and abstains from that is a stronger Christian. Paul says he is the weaker Christian, and therefore he's the one that must have the consideration. Now this is so difficult for us to grasp that in fact the more things a Christian abstains from, the more we deduce that he is the weaker brother. Now if we can grasp that, we can go a little further. And once we've grasped that, we'll understand what Paul has to say about the rest. He is weaker in the faith. Not in faith, but in the faith. And Revised Standard Version was rather naughty in missing out the word the. It's rather important. I think the Authorized Version has it. The weaker brother in the faith. It means in the teaching. Not in the faith that makes him a Christian. Not in the faith that saves. But in the faith which you teach. In other words, that man has scruples, either because he has not been taught much at all about Christian behavior, or because he has been taught wrongly. Either way, he isn't mature in understanding. He's weak in the faith. He needs teaching. In other words, if you have been rightly taught, you will have fewer scruples. If you understand true Christian liberty, you will have fewer rules and regulations for Christian behavior. But many people have either not been taught this, or they've been taught it wrongly, and been made to think that Christianity is a matter of thou shalt not touch this, thou shalt not taste that, thou shalt not handle the other. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he says to the Christians, you're finished with regulations like taste not, touch not, handle not. You're in Christian liberty. You are free. But don't abuse that liberty. Now the first thing is, when we consider the weaker brother, we must remember his master and his motive, to whom he is responsible and why he is doing this thing, why he has a scruple, why he does abstain, why he does this, that and the other. The first thing is, remember who his master is. You're not his master. Christ is. God is. And the simple fact is that God welcomes that man. Therefore, you have no right whatever to refuse him fellowship and welcome. My grandfather was a minister. My father isn't, but my grandfather was. And he had a church way up in the north of England. And very near, there was a public house. Just over the road, just like here. Not suggesting history may repeat itself, but this was the situation. One day, the landlord of the public house came to a meeting, expressed faith in Christ, and asked for membership of the Methodist Church, of which my grandfather was a member, was the minister. The membership came up. Some of the members were horrified. Landlord of a public house, a member of this church. And they were going to refuse to welcome him. And my grandfather, I don't know whether he quoted this verse or not, but he quoted the principle. And he said, if God has welcomed him, you cannot refuse him. You may disagree with his behavior and his principles, but God has welcomed that brother. Have you any right to refuse him? And they welcomed him. And within 6 weeks, he was out of the public house and in the building trade. But they might not have had that happy result if they had said, we're not going to welcome him if he behaves like this, unless he shares our principle. Now, this is the kind of thing that's terribly practical. You welcome a brother because he's a brother, not because his behavior is like yours. In this fellowship, we have people of at least 10 different denominations in membership, and therefore we have different standards of behavior, different teachings, different traditions, different customs, I might almost say different superstitions. The only way we can live together as a fellowship is to welcome, warmly welcome, a brother as a brother, and start there. Welcome him, therefore, not for contention, not for arguing with him, not saying, now we'll have another good argument about total abstinence as soon as we get this brother in, or we'll have another argument about the Lord's Day observance, we're going to have another hot debate, we've got another person in to impose our views upon. That way lies spiritual deadness for a fellowship. Just can't begin to have fellowship that way. Not for disputes, not for arguments, not for contention, not to impose your view upon him, but to welcome him warmly as a brother. Give it time. Might be that his view will change yours, and yours might not change his, but you welcome him as a brother. Secondly, not only must you not be contentious with him and start arguing about that behavior as soon as he gets into the fellowship, but you must not be contemptuous of his scruples. It is those who have the broader view who tend to despise those who have the narrower view. And the scripture forbids you to despise or judge that brother because you think he's narrow-minded. Notice which way on it is. And on the other hand, the brother who does abstain, the brother who does have a scruple, the brother who does think a thing is wrong, must not judge those who think it all right. Where the scripture is silent, we must be silent too, if by speaking we would judge or condemn another. Remember whose servant he is. And the word used here is domestic servant, not slave, but domestic servant. I want you to imagine that you were invited to be a guest in a large house where they still had domestic servants. Not often that you have this nowadays, but you go in. Now, can you imagine you sitting at a table as a guest and criticizing the maid or the butler? Not your servant, someone else's domestic servant, and you openly criticize them and judge them and say what a poor server they are, what a bad cook you've got. Can you imagine doing that? Now, quite frankly, Paul says it's just as bad to go into a church and criticize another when they are the domestic servant of Christ. He is their master. Before him they stand or fall, and he will see that before him they stand. Now that's the first thing. Remember whose master they have. You're not their master. Christ is. Don't you start telling them they must or they mustn't do this. Christ is their master. They are answerable to him. Secondly, remember their motive. Now this is very important. If you feel free as a Christian to go to the right kind of film at the cinema and you meet someone who says the cinema is of the world, the flesh and the devil, and you shouldn't go near it, remember why they think that. Don't just ask what they think, but ask why they think it. If you feel free to drink alcohol in moderation and you meet someone who's a total abstainer, don't just ask what they think, ask why they think it. And the answer is they are seeking to honor the Lord just as much as you are. if you remember their motive, that it's love of the law that makes them take this attitude, then you will have understanding with them. Let's now look at verses 5 to 9. The first principle Paul lays down is this: an individual Christian on any matter not specifically mentioned in the scripture has an absolute right to think for himself and must come to his own conviction, not custom or convention or superstition, but conviction. That means that every individual Christian must think this matter through, must study it carefully, must consult the advice of other true Christians and better Christians than himself, and then come through to his own conviction. Now, frankly, where Christians leave each other to have their own convictions on this, you can live together. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. We have a solemn duty to have our own convictions on things that are not specifically dealt with in the scripture. And we must respect each other's convictions and not try and impose our convictions on other people. It's the first thing. It's interesting that in one copy of the New Testament, the Codex Bezae, in Luke chapter 6, it states that Jesus found a man plowing on the Sabbath day. And he said this to him. He said, "Man, if indeed thou knowest what thou art doing, blessed art thou. But if thou knowest not, accursed art thou and a transgressor of the law." In other words, if you are plowing your field on the Sabbath because you've thought it through, and you've come to a conviction that you can honor the Lord this way, blessed art thou. But if you've not thought it through and you're flagrantly just going against what you've been taught is right, then you're accursed and a transgressor of the law. Now that's, whether that was originally in the gospel or not, it's in one early copy of it. We just don't know if it's original or not. It's true to New Testament teaching. If a Christian has thought it through and come to the conviction in their mind that they honor the Lord by gardening on Sunday, then I would say to them, God bless them. If they have come to the honest conviction that they cannot honor the Lord on the Lord's day by gardening, then God bless them too. But it takes real big love to say that. Much easier to say, everyone in our church shall not garden on Sundays or hang their washing out. We'll have a rule in the church and we'll put out of fellowship anybody who doesn't abide by it. This is not the way. Christian love respects convictions on matters indifferent. If we're going to turn the Sunday into a Sabbath, then we've got to forbid roast meat too. But I've not yet met a Christian who went that far, but that's there. If we're going to put ourselves under law, this is the kind of thing we've got to do. We've got to have a book this size with every single amusement, every single occupation listed, and what is permitted listed one side and what is prohibited listed the other. And frankly, you're back in Pharisaism, you're back in legalism, and you lose your Christian liberty. Can I put it this way? I am free as a Christian not to garden on Sundays. I'm not bound not to, I'm free not to, and I don't. But I'm free not to, because I want to honor the Lord on this day on which Christ rose from the dead. But that's just my conviction. And I would think nonetheless of a person who felt they could honor him in another way. Let's just recognize that our motives are that we should be convinced in our own mind and consecrated, and not just think of our pleasure, our opinion, but think of honoring the Lord. Now, if a person says, "I think I can enjoy gardening on Sunday," I want to say that's not the thing to think about. If you're a Christian, you come to your own conviction on this ground. What honors the Lord? What honors the Lord? And if you're consecrated and convinced, I have nothing more to say. Because none of us lives to himself. None of us, that is, none of us Christians. This word has often been misunderstood to mean that everybody affects everybody else. That's not what it means at all. None of us Christians, in fact, lives for his own self. Every Christian lives to the Lord. And the way we live, and incidentally the way we die, is the Lord's business, not ours. The way I live and the way I die is to honor the Lord. The way we die is as much to be thought out as honoring to him as the way we live. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, if a man starts there and thinks through everything he does on Sunday or on any other day, on the grounds that he is the Lord's and that he wants to honor him, then whatever conviction he comes to in his own mind, his fellow Christians must respect that conviction, even if they do not share it. Now, if we could live like that, we'd have no splits over secondary matters of behavior. Now, the next thing is that we must look at it now from the Strong Brothers' point of view. And it's interesting that the whole of this chapter is aimed at the strong brother who doesn't abstain, rather than the weak brother who does. Now let's look at the strong brother. He enjoys Christian liberty. He knows that he is not subject to taboos, touch not, taste not, handle not. He knows that no man has a right to tell him anything about matters of meat or drink or of Sabbath days or of new moons or of any other festival. He knows he's free of that. He's not under law. He's under grace. He's ruled from inside, not outside. He's not controlled by a long list of rules and regulations. He's controlled by the Holy Spirit in his heart. And therefore he is free. And the first thing he knows is this: all things are clean. All things are clean. That's a revolutionary principle. I take it as an illustration from one of the commonest things in life that is regarded as unclean: sex. The very word is to some people unclean. All things are clean. It is only the minds of some that makes a thing unclean. And therefore, a Christian doesn't go around with a list of unclean things and clean things. He goes around with a mind that treats a thing as clean. That's a completely different way of thinking. Some people have a list that all films are unclean. I say some films are clean and some films are unclean, and it depends not so much on the film, unless they flagrantly go for something that is declared in the Bible to be sin, as on the mind. The same picture can be to an artist a most beautiful thing, and to an unclean mind a disgusting thing. And a lot of things in the doubtful category come exactly in this category. I say that if gardening is clean on Saturday, it's clean on Sunday. If playing football is clean on Saturday, it's clean on Sunday. It's not the thing. It's whether the person feels it is unclean, and a person could feel it were clean on Saturday and unclean on Sunday. Then to him, it is unclean. And therefore, clean and unclean, we're not thinking now of the moral distinctions, but of the ceremonial distinctions. The ceremonial religious distinctions that make a thing unclean on a special day or in a special situation. Now that's the thing that the true Christian knows. And therefore, if I could read just a few verses from one writer in the New Testament, well, from Paul himself, listen to this. Know this, that in later times some will depart from the faith, the teaching, by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. There's the principle again. You can't say this meat or drink is unclean or that meat or drink is clean. Christ said nothing going into your mouth can make you unclean. It is what comes out of the mind that makes you unclean. Apply that and you've got the essence of Christian behavior. It's not a matter of certain things. It's a matter of your outlook. And some people may never dance, may never gamble, may never go to the cinema. And yet they may be just as worldly, if not more, than someone who does. It's a matter of outlook, thinking, and attitude, and not so much a matter of things. So Paul says nothing is unclean in itself, but that is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now here's the point where we've got to consider ourselves, if we consider ourselves a strong brother who's free from taboos. First, remember our master. We must remember that the weak brother is not answerable to us, but that we are answerable to our master. That we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. That means first that I mustn't be conceited. I mustn't think I'm the one to judge you. I mustn't be proud and think you'll get into trouble for doing that. I won't. I mustn't get conceited. I must remember that we must all appear. I'll appear whether I'm strong or weak, so will he, the weak brother. We'll all appear. Now let's just get it straight. The Christian will not appear before the judgment seat of God to be judged for sin, but he will appear to be judged for his service and for his sanctification. What he's done with his Christian life since he became a Christian. He won't be sent to hell, but rewards and responsibilities in heaven will be apportioned according to his faithfulness after he became a Christian. That's the judgment seat referred to here. And Christians appear before that judgment seat as to how they've used their talents, how they've loved their brethren, and God will apportion results, rewards of responsibility and status in heaven on that basis. Christian needs to remember this. Don't be conceited. We must all appear, weak and strong brother alike. And secondly, don't be complacent. Because the only person we've got to give account of to God is myself. I am not responsible for your behavior in things doubtful. I'm only responsible for mine. And I must give my answer for my life to my God as to how I have behaved in things doubtful. If you remember your master, your liberty will not be license or laxity. And secondly, our motive as strong brothers. Our motive must not be to use our liberty, but to use our love. And here we get to the heart of the chapter and the most important thing in this chapter. And the first thing is, if our motive is love for our brother, and by the way, that means not your neighbor here, but your fellow Christian, it's your love for your fellow Christian that conditions your behavior here. If my love for my brother is real, then two things follow. The first is, I will be considerate for him. I will not want to damage him. Now, there are some strong words used in these verses. Now, listen to them. Stumbling block, hindrance, injured, ruin, destroy. You can do that to your fellow Christian. You can cause him to stumble. You can hinder him. You can injure him. You can ruin him. You can destroy him. Why? How? By exercising your liberty without love for him. In other words, love limits liberty. And if you love someone, you won't exercise your full liberty yourself. Now let's see how this works out. We've already seen the principle that nothing is unclean in itself. Do you remember one day Peter went to Joppa and he was on the rooftop midday having his siesta and he had a dream. And in this dream, God let down from heaven a great sheet And in the sheet were all sorts of animals. Some of them were clean, some of them unclean. Now in the Old Testament there were unclean animals. Pigs were unclean, among other things. That's why the prodigal, when he had to feed swine, had really touched rock bottom. For a Jew to do that was really way down. Now there were pigs in there, there were cows and sheep in there. There were clean and unclean animals. And God said, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "But Lord, I've never done that. I've never touched animals like that. I've never eaten pigs. Never eaten pork in my life. I'm not going to start now. I couldn't. I'd feel dreadfully guilty." And God said, "Peter, what I have called clean, let no man call unclean." In other words, Peter, I made these animals and they're all clean. You're free from Jewish ceremonial law now. And Peter had to learn this. Why had he to learn it? Because God wanted Peter to go and eat in a Gentile's house that very day. And knew that he had to tell Peter about this before he sat down at that Gentile's table, because there might be pork on the table. And Peter might have walked straight out of that house, and Cornelius and his household might never have been converted. Peter had to learn there's nothing unclean that God has made. And he learned the lesson. Paul likewise had to learn it. Paul was brought up so strictly as a Jew. Couldn't touch this, couldn't touch that, couldn't eat this, couldn't drink that. He'd got it all. And he was brought up strictly. And frankly, most of our scruples seem to come down from our upbringing, if we're honest with ourselves. I was brought up not to take photographs on Sunday and not to ride my bicycle on Sunday. Therefore, I have a little twinge if ever I do either. I've not been able to find mention of either in the Bible. Now, Paul was brought up strictly. Paul got through to the point where he saw that for love's sake, you could adapt yourself here. And I noticed this, that in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "If I am among Jews, I behave as a Jew. If I'm among Gentiles, I behave as a Gentile. I'm prepared to become all things to all men." Now, he didn't mean that he was prepared to sin. He was never prepared to do anything the Bible forbade. But in all these things that we're talking about this morning, the Bible is not specific. These are opinions of Christians. And Paul says, "I adapt myself. When I'm among this lot, I do what they feel is right. When I'm among that lot, I do what they feel is right." Now at this point, unless you're big enough to see that the basic principle of Christian ethics is love, you could be horrified and shocked and say, "Paul, you compromise. Paul, you haven't got principles." Oh yes, he had. But the principle was first love. And he was adaptable for that reason. He was considerate. Now it's one thing for a Christian to stand here and say, "I am free. I can eat and drink what I like because God has made it. I will do what I think is right." It's another for a Christian to stand over here and say, "I will not do what he thinks is not right." And the second attitude is Christian love. It may well be that you should be a total abstainer from alcohol for the sake of not hurting the conscience of many Christians who feel that that is the right way for them to honor the Lord. That would be a more loving attitude than for you to say, "I will flaunt my liberty in your face. I'll drink in your presence to show you that I'm not free, that I'm free from any prohibition." There is a group of Christians that brought out a regulation that Christian families had to have alcohol on the table to prove that they were free from its abstinence. Quite frankly, that's another sort of bondage. You become in bondage to your liberty when you make that kind of rule. We're neither in bondage to liberty nor prohibition. I am free to drink, I am free not to. I am free to be a vegetarian, I am free to eat meat. I am free to do either, says Paul. My first consideration will be love of my brother. That will determine which I am free to do. I am free to love him. That's my freedom. I'm free to do what he pleases, not what I please. I'm free to serve Christ. And says Paul, if you serve Christ, you will be acceptable to God and approved by men. Love is the heart of Christian liberty. The next principle he makes is this: what is really the important thing in the Christian life? Is it to argue about matters of food and drink, or is it righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? Which is important among Christians, for us to be arguing and preaching and talking about matters of food and drink and about matters of Lord's Day observance? Or is it not the important thing to be seeking righteousness, to be like Christ, peace with our fellow Christians and harmony in the fellowship, and joy in the Holy Ghost? Believe me, if you're hurting your brother's conscience, you can't have joy in the Holy Ghost, and you can't have peace. And since love is righteousness, you haven't got righteousness either. So that to go around judging and criticizing each other, either because he is a total abstainer or because he isn't, is not the important thing. Righteousness, which is love, peace and harmony in the fellowship, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is the important thing in a Christian fellowship. In things where Scripture is not clear and doesn't give us clear direction and says that is a work of darkness, let us respect each other's opinions. Luther said, "A Christian man is a most free man, lord of all and subject to none. But the Christian man is also a most dutiful servant, subject to all." That sums it up beautifully. He's free to do anything, but love puts a limit. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians, "All things are lawful." That's a pretty big statement. But not all things are expedient. If I were an individual on a desert island, there are many things that I could do as a Christian that I can't do living here at Gold Hill, because my behavior must take some of you into consideration. And some of you feel that certain things that I do are wrong, and I have to respect that opinion. You see the difference? That's where all things may be lawful, but not all things are expedient or helpful. A Christian isn't worried about having to live a narrower life than his liberty would allow him if he were on his own. He's not worried about that. He only asks that he may serve Christ and love everyone else. And finally, in verses 22 and 23, even the strong brother must be conscientious. Now, verse 22 says this. It's a little difficult to understand, but verse 22 says this. First, your conscience may be absolutely clear about doing a certain thing, but on the other hand, in doing it, you could get a guilty conscience if that thing hurt another. You may have an absolutely clear conscience about hanging your washing out on Sunday. May have felt that it honors the Lord because of serving your family. You may have thought it through and be quite convinced it's right. But if next door to you lives a church member whose conscience will be injured and hurt, will feel guilty for you over that, then you will feel a guilty conscience by doing it. You could get a guilty conscience not by doing something that's wrong, but by doing something that's perfectly right for you, if you're going to have the conscience of another on your conscience. You see the principle? The strong brother doesn't want that on his conscience. He doesn't want to hurt another. And the second principle is this: even the strong brother will have doubts about some things. No one is so strong that there aren't some things that are questionable in their minds. And even the strong brother will come to the point where he thinks, "Now I wonder if I am free to do this." Says Paul, "Give your conscience the benefit of the doubt." Because whatever doesn't spring from a firm belief that this is right will leave you guilty. And that's what the sentence means: whatever doesn't come from faith is sin. This is defining sin in the believer, not in the unbeliever, but sin in the believer. Sin for you is whatever you have doubts about that will leave you guilty afterwards. Therefore, give your conscience the benefit of the doubt. Better to be narrower and on the safe side and without a guilt complex than running risks and sailing near the wind as a Christian. That's verse 23. Here then is the whole teaching of this chapter. A Christian is free to do anything that is not prohibited in Scripture. and to thank God for everything he has made and use it to honor him. But a Christian who only says, I will do what I believe to be right, and not consider anyone else, is wrong. But a Christian who says, I may be free to do this, and I may know it's right for me, but I will not do what he thinks is wrong in his presence. Notice that in his presence. Paul says, keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Paul, when he was in a Gentile home, was not seen by Jews. He behaved like a Gentile, ate and drank anything. When he was in a Jewish home, he was not seen by Gentiles. And so in their presence, he was careful about observing the laws of eating, the laws of washing among the Jews. Now you can accuse Paul of being inconsistent. You can say he didn't have principles. You can say that he was compromised. I say he was absolutely consistent. He discovered true Christian liberty, and the Christian is free both to use a thing and to abstain from it for the sake of his brothers. I finish by reminding you of what I said earlier, that this whole chapter is aimed at the strong brother. It is the strong that has to bear the burden of the weak. To expect the person with scruples to adapt his behavior to the one who feels free to do these things is the wrong way round. And true Christian love sees that it is the strong who must adapt himself to the weak. It is those church members who feel free to do things who must limit themselves to the standard of those who don't feel free when they are in their presence. Only so can you keep the fellowship together. The weak brother can't stand a sudden shock of having to change his behavior like that. The strong brother can take it. A strong brother can limit his behavior much more easily than a weaker brother can alter it to a wider level. And therefore, it is the strong who must bear the failing of the weak. Do you know, this has led me right into chapter 15. Look at the first words of it. It says that we are not to please ourselves, but that the strong are to carry the scruples, the weakness, the failings of the weak. Well, I think we've all got something that we've got to go home and examine afresh on our knees. And if we really apply what we've learned this morning, we shall never split in this fellowship over such matters of food and drink, Lord's Day observance, or anything else like this. If, on the other hand, we start judging each other on matters on which the Scripture is not clear and not specific, and does not say this is a work of darkness, then we could split and divide and quarrel and be contentious and despise one another. God forbid that should ever happen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, help us all to be mature enough to see thy will in these matters. Above all, help us to temper our liberty with love of the brethren, to consider one another, to consider not only our own conscience, but our brother's conscience, and do nothing to hurt or injure. For we ask it in the name of him who did not come to please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches have fallen on me. Grant that this may be true of us, in his name and for his sake. Amen.